In a study from the book of Genesis. Before we get going on that, there's a saying, hindsight is 20/20. I suspect probably all of us have said that at one point in time. And usually we say that after we've done something dumb or made a mistake, you know. Because what we mean when we say hindsight is 20/20 is that looking back on that situation or that event that occurred, and now having a better understanding of it, something could have been done better, different, right? If we only knew then what we know now, maybe things would have turned out different, presumably better. Hindsight's 20/20, right? Whenever you say that, that's what you mean. You mean, wish I knew then what I know now. There's also another saying, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. You ever heard that said before? The basic meaning of that is that we should learn from our own mistakes, but we should also learn from the mistakes of others so that we don't repeat them. Because if you don't learn from them, well, you're probably going to repeat them. So neither of these sayings are found in the Bible, but the principles there can be. The principles of hindsight is 20/20, if you don't remember the past, you're condemned to repeat it. And I think those principles can be found in a couple of verses. Verses that back in November when Dwayne taught for Bob, those were a couple of the verses that he focused on. And that was in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, and we through the patience and comfort of the Spirit might have hope. So those things that were written before were written for our learning. That's the same kind of concept of if you don't know the things of the past, you're condemned to repeat them. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures that were able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think those two verses that Dwayne focused on in his class in November set a good stage for what we're going to do for the next year. During this year, 2020, we're going to be looking and using hindsight to learn from the past. There are countless lessons for us from the Old Testament today. And I think if you know me, you know I kind of like the Old Testament. I like studying from the Old Testament. Not that the New Testament is not something I like studying from or teaching from. I like teaching from the Old Testament. I like studying from the Old Testament. I know that not everyone shares my enjoyment for the Old Testament. In particular, the Gideons International, they don't like the Old Testament, you know. You know why I say that, right? Because Karen's laughing. Because, you know, the little Gideon's pop Bibles, what do they have? New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs. They cut out the rest of the Old Testament. So, I know there's not the affinity for the Old Testament that I have, that everyone shares. But it's interesting, there is a general lack of knowledge of the Old Testament in Christians today. There was a 2019 survey done by Pew Research Center. I don't know why I like Pew Research Center. They do surveys that I think are helpful for us just to get a general idea of what people believe, what people think about. And so in 2019, Pew Research Center did a survey that was entitled What Americans Know About Religion. And the survey consisted of just seven questions. Five questions from the Old Testament and two questions from the New Testament. And of the five questions from the Old Testament, here were the results for those questions. And they were multiple choice questions. And so, for example, the very first question was, who led an exodus out of Egypt? And people were given four choices: Moses, Daniel, Elijah, and Joseph. And so 79% of Americans knew that Moses led an exodus out of Egypt. Now, the folks from Pew Research, they were pretty impressed with that. I was pretty disappointed with that number, and it doesn't get any better. 78% knew that David, as opposed to Isaiah, Joshua, or Solomon, killed an enemy with a sling and a stone. 69% knew that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son out of obedience to God. And just 28% of adults correctly identified Esther as the woman who saved the Jews from murder by appealing to King Ahasuerus. The fifth question, which is really interesting, was not about a person. It was about the Ten Commandments. And folks were given four options and said, asked which one was not one of the Ten Commandments. And the correct answer was the golden rule, do unto others as you would have do unto you. That's not a Ten Commandment, and only 58% of Americans got that correct. And so, you know, if we were to poll people in the church, I would expect that we would have a much higher percentage than that, but what's the general issue that folks have with the Old Testament? Well, the general issue is about relevance. Well, the Old Testament just isn't relevant to us today. And I think that's certainly not true. I think Galatians and 2 Timothy, the two passages that we read, make it clear that there are relevant things in the Old Testament for us today. And so, in 2020, we're going to be studying the Old Testament, but doing it in a different way. We'll be doing it in a way that hopefully helps us to understand the relevance of the Old Testament to us today. So it's not going to be studying things like, you know, who led the people out of Egypt. We will study those things starting in July. We'll move back from studying through Acts. We'll move back into studying Genesis. And we'll study those things. But for our Sunday morning class, the goal here is for us to look at lessons from the Old Testament that we can apply to our life today. And so Romans 15 tells us that the Old Testament was written for our learning. And it gives us things like patience, comfort, and hope. You ever think about what kind of hope does the Old Testament give us? Well, Galatians chapter 3 verse 24 tells us, talking about the law, I think the law, when we think about the Old Testament, we think about the law, the two aren't exactly the same. The law is contained in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is more than just the law. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, talking about the law, says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You ever been in a study that looks at all of the books of the Old Testament and the framework of that study is, let's find Christ in each book of the Old Testament? You've probably been involved in a study like that. That's an example of how the Old Testament brings us hope, right? Hope in Christ. So that's one example. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that the Old Testament can lead us to salvation. So there's another example of hope through the Old Testament. And we see this play out in the book of Acts. And we'll be studying some of this on Wednesday nights, but Acts chapter 8 is the perfect example of that. You remember in Acts chapter 8 that Philip is walking and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch and goes and overtakes the chariot, and he finds that the eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and that's when Philip met him, and Philip asked him, well, do you know what you're talking about? The eunuch says, who is the man talking about, himself or someone else? And so Acts chapter 8 verse 35 says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture preached Jesus to him. So here's an example of how we can use the Old Testament, or Philip used the Old Testament to bring someone to salvation. So we certainly could do that. So what we'll be doing over the next couple of, for the year, is looking at the Old Testament and ways that we can draw lessons from it for our life today. And so I'm going to start. I've got the book of Genesis. I'll take the first 2 months, January and February. I'll have Genesis. Eric will follow with Exodus through Joshua. Bob will take over after that in May and June. And he'll have Judges through Esther. Mike will have July and August. He'll have Job through Song of Solomon. I'm really looking forward to that class for Mike to give us some modern lessons from Song of Solomon.
I remember your class.
I think I was the last person to teach on that. So, anyway, July and August, something to look forward to. Clayton has Isaiah through Ezekiel, and then Dwayne's going to finish up with Daniel through Malachi. I suspect that every teacher is going to tackle this topic a little bit differently. I've been assigned one book, so you think, oh, I got the easiest task. But remember that Genesis spans more time than any other book in the Bible. In fact, Genesis covers more time than the remaining 65 books all combined together. The Bible covers about 4,100 years, about more than half of that, 2,286 years, give or take, is the book of Genesis. And the remaining 1,800 or so are covered in Exodus through Revelation. So I've got a big task ahead of us, right? We're going to cover the first 2,000 plus years in this class. So we have eight classes, and so here are the topics that we're going to cover, just so you're aware of where we're headed. And remember, the idea here is relevant topics from the book of Genesis for today. So the first that we'll cover today is there is a God. Next week we'll talk about God created the world. Then God will destroy the world. God will send a Savior. Follow up with God will keep His promises, or God keeps His promises. Then we'll talk about the creation of nations. Then the seventh week will be who has influence over you. This will be about the story of Lot and how Lot was influenced by the people around him and that sort of message. This is actually a week that I'm going to be gone. And so one of the other things about this that Bob and Dwayne have asked is that we try to work with and mentor others. So this is a class that I won't be here to teach, but it's a good opportunity for me to ask someone else to teach who maybe doesn't normally teach on Sunday morning. So we'll see about that. And then we'll finally finish up with all things work for good for the righteous. And who do you suppose that's going to be the story of? That'll be Joseph. That'll be the story of Joseph. But, I mean, we'll talk about lots of other things. In fact, in today's class, we're going to talk about there is a God, and we're basically going to cover the first four words of the book of Genesis, and that is it. That's all we're going to cover this morning. So, we're really not going to spend a ton of time in the book of Genesis, except those first four words. So, let's jump into the topic, there is a God. This is very interesting. Belief in God is declining. Would you be surprised if I told you that? Would you be surprised if I told you that if we looked over time in America, that belief in God has been declining? So again, Pew Research Center had a study that they do every 7 years. It's called the Religious Landscape Study. And here's an excerpt from their 2014, which is their most recent study. And it says, the share of U.S. adults who say they believe in God, while still remarkably high by comparison with other advanced industrial countries, has declined modestly from approximately 92%, that was in 2007, to 89% since Pew Research conducted landscape study in 2007. The share of Americans who say they are absolutely certain God exists has dropped more sharply from 71% in 2007 to 63% in 2014. So that's quite a few years old. That's 6 years old. All right, but in 2014, only 63% of Americans were absolutely certain there was a God. Now, Pew Research does another smaller follow-up study in 2017, and the belief in God had further declined to only 80%. In 2017, compared to 89% in 2014. But what also is interesting, they asked people if they believe in God as described in the Bible. and only 56% of Americans said yes. Sadly, by comparison, more Americans, by percentage anyway, believe in God than citizens of other countries. And in some countries, the belief in God is extremely low. Only 4% of Japanese believe in God. France, it's 15%. England, 16%. Russia, 30%. Italy, 41%. The highest country with belief in God, I don't think we'll be surprised by this, is the Philippines at 84% by comparison. So belief in God is declining. And yet, the Bible, when it begins with a proclamation about creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's this proclamation about creation. But also in it is a proclamation of God. Right, those first four words, in the beginning, God. There's no argument for the existence of God. Right, His existence is assumed from that very first sentence. And actually, for the rest of the Bible, God's existence is just assumed. It's just, it is. God is. In the beginning, God. That's how the Bible begins. The Bible also doesn't begin with some explanation of the character or nature of God. There's no describing who God is or what God does. If you've read a book, sometimes that's what happens when you read about characters in the book, right? The character will be introduced and then there'll be some description about the nature or characteristics of that individual. But God doesn't do that in the Bible. The Bible begins with a statement that God is, and no explanation of His character or His nature. Now, there are some hints, there are maybe some attributes given in that first verse, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, we learn at least two things about God. The first is that God is present at creation, but I think we can expand that to say God is present throughout. But then also we learn that God is powerful enough to create. Those are two attributes that in that first verse we learn about God. He is present and He is powerful. And through the next few chapters in the book of Genesis, it begins to paint a picture about God, that He is self-existent, that He is all-powerful, that He is and that He is powerful. Consider Genesis chapter 1, just the whole chapter in general. If there is any chapter in the Bible that we would call God-centric, Genesis chapter 1 is that. Because there's 31 verses in Genesis chapter 1, and God is named 32 times. There's no other chapter like that in the Bible. And there's at least a dozen more references to God in this chapter. God is throughout. And in it, we learn things about God. First, we learn that God is eternal, right? God is. We learn that He's powerful enough to create. We also learn that God is unique. Unique in that there is only one God, and there are no other gods. We also learn that God is orderly. Right? Think about what He did in creation. He created everything carefully and by design. We also learn that God is personal, and personal not in like my own personal God. That's not what I mean. Sort of in contrast to what a lot of Americans think of it like this. If you were to ask people, "Are you religious?" How do people sometimes answer that question?
"I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual."
Yes, right. What does that mean, right? What exactly does that mean? I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. It's the difference between God being a personal God and God being ambiguous, right? So what do we learn about God? He's not just a force. He's not just spiritual. God certainly is a spirit, but He's not this ambiguous thing about, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." God speaks, right, in Genesis chapter 1. God said, right? God creates, God sees, God makes judgment, right? Because in Genesis chapter 1, what else happens? He looks, he sees, and what does he say? He says it's good. He makes judgments. And God is caring and loving. Lots of other things that we could talk about, the nature of God that we learn through the book of Genesis. But I think Paul sums it up best in the New Testament when speaking about Jesus' role in creation. And again, there's this, we know that Jesus is God. And at this point in time, we know that they are working in harmony. But in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, this is what we're told. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So here we learn a little bit more about God that we see in the book of Genesis, but Paul kind of sums it up, right? Everything that exists was created through God, with one exception, and that is God. God exists, and yet God is not created. It's through God that everything that was made was created. And it was created for Him. That's what verse 16 says. This is the purpose. One of the purposes of creation is that it's for God. And then verse 17 there, He is before all things. God is eternal. And in Him all things consist. So these are things that we learn about God in Genesis chapter 1. Are there other thoughts about what we might learn about God in Genesis chapter 1 before we maybe take another direction? One of the other things that I think we can see in the book of Genesis about God and His nature is God is revealed through His names. So, think about your own life and the names that you carry and what that says about you. Right? So, for example, I carry some names. Right? I carry a last name of Morris, right? Which will say something about me. It says who my family is. Right? But I carry other names too. Right? At work, I'm the director. Right? So I'm a boss. That's a name I carry. You don't think of that as a name, but it is a name, right? Just like Dad. My kids call me Dad. That's a name. And that with it, you understand what when you hear, oh, he's a dad, right? You know what that means, right? My dad calls me son all the time, right? Well, that's a name that I carry that also has connotations, right? God's nature is revealed in some ways through His name. So what are the names of God that we see in the book of Genesis? We don't see all of God's names in the book of Genesis, but we do see quite a few. So if you can think, what are some of the names of God that are going to be revealed in the book of Genesis? Okay, hold on. Dwayne, what was it?
Elohim.
All right, Elohim, that's right. So this one is the very first name that we have for God in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. That word is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. This occurs about 2,000 times throughout the Bible. The first time in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This literally means God. It has this connotation of judge and creator. But when we see the name God, most often it's this word Elohim. Okay, so there's one. That's a good one. What else? Mike, what did you have to say?
I was going to say I am, but I think that was in Exodus.
That's Exodus. We're going to get to that. Yep.
Spirit would be spirit. Would that be considered?
No, I don't have that.
Jehovah, Yahweh.
All right, so Yahweh, right? So, okay, that's if we were to actually translate it, it's YHWH. That's how it's translated. We add some vowels to help us pronounce it. This name, Yahweh, occurs 6,500 times, more than 6,500 times throughout the Bible. It is the name that is most often attributed to God, more than any of his other names. And it's first used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And this name, Yahweh, it could be translated Jehovah. That's what it means. And when it's written in your Bible, it's written, how do you know that the word is Yahweh? It's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see in your Bible, Lord, all capital, you know that the word that was translated was Yahweh. Sometimes this is combined with other names. So, for example, in Psalm chapter 22, or 23, verse 1, Psalm 23, right? How's Psalm 23 begin? For the Lord, what?
The Lord is my shepherd.
The Lord is my shepherd, right? Well, actually, when we look at the Hebrew there, it's not really appropriate to say, the Lord is my shepherd. It really is translated, the Lord my shepherd. The word is, it has been added there. Because the word is Jehovah Raha, R-A-A-H, which literally means the Lord my shepherd. And so we see these combinations where it's Jehovah combined with something else, which is used as a description of God. So here in Psalms, that's a description of God as a shepherd. Okay, so we see that occur one time in the book of Genesis, and that's in Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. And the word there is Jehovah Jireh, J-I-R-E-H, and that means the Lord will provide. So this is a description of what God is. God provides. And you think about all the things that God provides for us. There's a lot that God provides. Those are the two I thought you would get. Let me tell you the others, unless somebody can think of another one that they know. I didn't know any of the other names of God. El Shaddai, E-L-S-H-A-D-D-A-I. This occurs seven times. The first time it occurs in Genesis chapter 17. And E-L, we know that is God, right? That word can be translated as God. So we're going to see a couple of these L something. And so in this situation, it's God Almighty. That's what the that's what that means. So it's God Almighty. And so we'll see that. We'll see Lord Almighty, God Almighty. We know that it's that name for God. The next one is Elyon, which occurs 28 times, mostly in the book of Psalms, but it does occur first in Genesis chapter 14. Again, El is God, and the Elyon is Most High. So this is the Lord Most High, God Most High God. That's His name. The next one is Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. This occurs 430 times in the Bible, most often in Isaiah and Ezekiel. It's first used in Genesis 15, and this is Lord. This is when we'll see Lord mentioned, but it's not in reference to God, but not in all capitals. And what's interesting about this word is that this word is plural. And so, that speaks about some of God's nature too, doesn't it? That God is plural, and yet also singular. The singular form of this, Adnan, A-D-O-N, is sometimes used to refer to a human Lord, but the plural form is always used to describe God. We talked about Yahweh. Another one, El-Olam, which is first used in Genesis 21. This is eternal. God eternal.
All these names that you're missing, Hebrew words describing God.
So you think about this, right? What name does God use of Himself? Okay, well, you're jumping ahead, but yes. Well, the truth is all of them, right? All of these names God assigns to Himself. Because God inspired all the writers of the Bible, and therefore He calls Himself all of these names. But Mike and Dwayne have already referenced the next passage we're going to go to. Because there's this interesting account in Exodus, and I know I'm not supposed to study Exodus, but we're talking about God existing, that there is a God. So, in Exodus chapter 3, you remember that Moses speaks to God on the mountain through a burning bush, right? God tells Moses that he's going to go lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses asked the question that, I suppose at some point we would ask it, like, what are we supposed to call you, right? That's basically what Moses says. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel to say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" So Moses basically says, God, what am I supposed to call you? Right, you've been in that situation where you've met someone for the first time, and you're like, well, what do you want me to call you? So here's what God answers in verse 14. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you to me." So when God is specifically asked, what name do you want me to use? What is his answer? I am.
What's the translation of that? What's the meaning of that in the Hebrew?
Why you got to ask me that?
Well,
I know. I don't know. I don't know what that.
It surely means something that has always existed. Oh,
right.
Will exist.
Oh no. Yes. So when you think about what it means, right? It means God's eternal, God's ever present. God exists, right? I am. I didn't think to look at what the Hebrew there is. So now let me ask you an interesting question. Is it even necessary for us to prove the existence of God? Because really, that's what our class is, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 starts with, "In the beginning, God." It just starts with God. It doesn't start with some argument about God or some description about God. He just is, right? God exists. There is a God. That's what the Bible starts with. And so the question is it necessary to prove the existence of God?
Well, God proves himself that he is who he is by the things he has created. If people will look at them, that's one way. There's a lot of different ways. One of the ways I think is the easiest is to just consider the Bible. How could a document written over 4,000 years by 40 different men who didn't even know each other, many of them, never contradict itself and always be correct? That's not possible. That could be a work of man. Therefore, it has to be an eternal, all-knowing God to produce this document.
All right, so
that's just one way.
Yeah, so one of the proofs that God exists is the Bible, right? In that, how it's constructed, the prophecies of the Bible, and the fulfillment of prophecy. That is a proof.
By nature, people are selfish, and we're really only concerned about our existence in the beginning. And so I think as people try to understand their existence, the only way to rightly understand my existence and my purpose is to understand how and why I'm here. And that, to me, is a fundamental reason for understanding God, is because it tells me about myself.
Okay. Dwayne?
Well, you asked the question, is it necessary to prove God? Very definitely, yes.
Okay.
Because, what Eric and Mike said then flows right into that. Because we really have to know him to really understand what he does for us. I'm into a little private study on the 23rd Psalm, and it starts off with, "The Lord is my shepherd."
Yeah.
And so I have to really know what the Lord is to understand how he could even be my shepherd, or why he should be.
So let me ask this question another way. Well, it's actually a different question. Do we have to believe that God exists? Oh, okay. And what makes you... So, So when I ask that question, is there a verse that comes to mind? Somebody turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, all right, Eric's got it there. Hebrews 11 and 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must what? Believe what?
That he is, right?
Believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You ever notice that, right? So basically what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that in order to please God, one of the fundamental components of pleasing God is that we have to believe that He exists. And so, belief in the existence of God is necessary for our faith. It's necessary for us to please God. But it also appears that our belief in God is in some way based in faith. And what does Hebrews 11 and 1 tell us about faith? Faith is... That's right. It's the evidence of things not seen. And faith is absolutely necessary for us to believe in God, isn't it? For us to believe that God exists, we need some measure of faith. And why is that? Well, John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, no one has seen God at any time. Right? We've not seen God. And so we believe that God is. We believe that He exists. And it's in faith that we believe that God exists. But the thing is, the proof of God, the evidence of God, is in fact all around us. So the Bible certainly is one evidence of God. But what other evidences of God's existence are around us? Oh, yeah. Creation. The universe. All right, so if you're thinking creation, is there a verse that comes to mind? It's Romans. It's Romans chapter 1. Yeah. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation is an evidence of God, isn't it?
We could
spend a vast amount of time looking at this, and we'll spend some time talking about creation next week, and so I don't want to get too much into it. But you think about the intricacies of just our own bodies and the probability that that happened by chance. Right? That is just astronomical. And so creation and the order of creation is evidence that God exists and evidence of His attributes. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show His handiwork. However, proof of God is really irrelevant as to whether or not God exists. Because if there was no proof of God, would God still exist? Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, this isn't a very satisfying answer to the skeptics, right? But, you know, a skeptic, what are they going to say of you? Well, prove to me that God exists. And we're going to do things like talk about nature, we'll talk about the Bible, those things that we've mentioned, right? But really, think of the opposite of that question. Well, prove to me God doesn't exist. How are you going to prove that God doesn't exist?
Jim,
yeah.
I don't want to step on you. You may be going to ask this question, but can we believe in God without the Old Testament? Now, this kind of gets into the purpose of this study. I don't know if you were going to ask that or not.
Well, so certainly we see God much more involved in the Old Testament than we do in the New Testament. We learn a lot about who God is from the Old Testament. A lot of His attributes are you know, His righteousness, His wrath, His judgment. Those are all things that are spelled out for us in the Old Testament. We would know God. We wouldn't probably know as much about God as what we do if we didn't have the Old Testament.
Would we understand Christ?
Oh, well, no, if we didn't have the Old Testament, I don't know that we would know of Christ.
kind of, you know, you take the Old Testament out, there's going to be a big gap there.
Yeah. Okay, a couple other things before we close. So what would be proof enough to convince the skeptic? All right, there was this debate between an evolutionist and a creationist, and that question was asked, well, what could be proof enough to convince you that God exists? Well, if you'd make this pulpit rise up and hover in the air, it would defy the laws of nature, and then I would believe. What was the guy asking for? He was asking for a miracle. Are miracles proof enough that God exists? Not to most people, right? Think about the hundreds of people, thousands of people who we could read about in the Bible who saw miracles and yet still didn't believe in God. There'll always be some kind of explanation. Oh, it was just sleight of hand, it was a trick, it was something else, right? There are certain things about God's attributes, though, that we are not going to know. In Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, this is one of Job's friends talking. And you know, we can't always take what Job's friends say for face value, but I think we can hear. This is what Job's friend says about God. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So Job's friend recognized there's stuff about God that we're just not going to know. Isaiah 55 says the exact same thing. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Bible tells us a lot about God. The Bible begins with God exists. There are some things, though, that we're not going to know about God. But what do we need to know? Hebrews 11 tells us that we must know that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Somebody read Psalm 53 and 1, and we'll close with that. Oh, you know, I'll just read it. This is just a final thought about God's existence. Psalm 53 and 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I think that's a good summary of those who say there is no God. Well, the Bible tells you that they're a fool. All right, we'll take up creation next week.